We're really glad you all made the effort to join us this afternoon and join the pastors and church leaders track. The question on the floor this afternoon is how the church can keep different generations and groups of its members involved together in mission. If you're in a church that has that cross-generational, socioeconomic, ethnic, cultural diversity, you know how hard it is to keep people on the same page. We have often different dreams and aspirations depending on where you are in your life stage. And the challenge for our panelists today is to help us think about how do we keep the whole Church of God thinking together about God's mission around the, locally and around the globe. So we have an august group of panelists, and I invite them to come up here to sit at the table, and we'll just introduce you to them. You'll hear from each of them. They'll do a prepared statement for about 10 minutes each, and then we'll just open it up to question and answer from the floor, and we'll have some mic runners running around to try to give you a chance to ask your question. And let me encourage you to be brief and succinct so that your pals also will get a chance to ask their questions. So I'm pleased and honored to be able to introduce you two of my amazing Korean-American friends who are leaders, and their gifts have been brought to the church to enhance God's kingdom. I'm honored to know them. I've known them since they were students. My first pal, James Chuang, he's a pastor, InterVarsity staff worker, author, husband, and dad, and let me explain more. As a pastor, he serves in the Vineyard Church. He's been ordained through them. But he also is kind of a Pacific Rim pastor because he's served as a pastor of a church in Boston, the right coast. He served as a pastor of a church on the left coast in California. And behold, he also helped pastor a church, a big church in Seoul, Korea. So he's a pastor. James is also an InterVarsity staff worker. He served on campuses first in New England and then came to Southern California where he got a tan line on his sandaled toes. But throughout his time, his ministries have been characterized by creativity, a deep commitment for those who do not yet know Jesus, and then a desire to biblically ground people in their faith. That's James's DNA. He's currently the National Director for Asian American Ministries, and he soon will move into a new role with InterVarsity as the National Evangelism Director. In his spare time, he also writes. He's written a couple books. The first is A True Story, A Christianity Worth Believing In, and Real Life, A Christianity Worth Living Out. He'll say a little more about one of them later. He's the husband of one wife, and he's the dad of two boys. For fun, did you know that he was a fraternity man? And that he also has traveled quite a bit. He plays piano and tennis, and he blogs. James is really a Renaissance man, which is not told from his roots in engineering because he's an MIT grad. How can it be? But we're glad to have you here, James.
Thanks.
My friend Helen Lee, she's a writer, journalist, entrepreneur, and mom. She's written a book called The Missional Mom, which has helped transform families around the country. She's written some other books, Always There, Tending the Soul, and also co-authored a book called Growing Healthy Asian American Churches. She's a journalist. She's written for Christianity Today, Leadership Journal, and Today's Christian Woman. And her article on the exodus of many Asian, second-generation Asian Americans outside of the immigrant generation church has been quoted widely by many folk because that research was seminal to help the Asian American church better get its act together. Helen's an entrepreneur. She co-founded Redbud Writers Guild, and she co-founded Best Christian Workplaces, a survey of Christian businesses and establishments to see what are some best practices there. I think most important to her is that she's the wife of Brian, and she's the mom of three wonderful boys whom, in her spare time, she homeschools. One fun fact is that Helen introduced me to the world of fantasy football. So get her going on that, and you'll have a great conversation. She also has had, this is another secret factoid, she's had a lifelong crush on Michael Chang, winner of the French Open in 1989. We're glad to have you, Helen.
One of the things that's really clear is you don't want to get introduced by Jeanette. She'll out you about everything, so I'm safer. Our next panelist is Leroy Barber. He's the pastor of Community Life Church in Atlanta, president of Mission Year that many of you know that help students, young people take a year in urban engagement around the country in various cities. He founded Restoration Ministries in Philadelphia to serve homeless families and was the first founding director of AYA, which is Atlanta Youth Academy, that serves at-risk kids in Atlanta. Fantastic ministry that our church has gotten involved with some. Leroy has spent his life really working on eradicating poverty, addressing racism, confronting urban problems. He and his wife, Donna, have three adult children, and they have two adopted children. And in his spare time, he also writes books, and we'll let him give a shameless book plug as a part of our shameless book plug segment later on in our time this afternoon. Never quit selling. David Platt is pastor of a church at Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama, another fellow Southerner, deeply committed to helping believers to become 24/7 disciples of Jesus through teaching and mentoring students and sharing faith. David and his wife, Heather, David was teaching at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, ministering there in New Orleans when Katrina hit in 2005. And he and his family were displaced during that time, their lives disrupted. But sometimes disruption is God's way of pushing the reset button on our lives and moving us on to the next chapter. And that's what's happened with David. And David and Heather have had another reset button on their life. They have two boys, Caleb and Joshua. Joshua and Caleb, fabulous names. And a brand new baby sister. Woohoo!
Actually, one brand new baby sister last year, and a few weeks ago, a new baby brother.
Oh, my gosh. Yeah. Well, there you are. Yeah. Good luck, dude. We're going to ask each of them to do a short presentation, and because we're going to cover a lot of territory this afternoon, I'm going to suggest that you take good notes, and we'll save the questions until the end. So we'll start with James.
Great. Well, hello. I feel like we're at like...
You can go into the podium.
Oh.
Or there, I don't care.
Okay. I feel far away now. That felt like Christian Comic-Con over there. That felt really... I wanted to be with the panel, but good to be with you all. I'm just going to do a quick survey of the generations. It was part of the study that I did for my dissertation on postmodern leadership development, and it's fascinating. I love generational differences, and my interest in jumping into generational differences at the time was I felt that what was being defined as postmodern was masking some of the differences with the generations underneath, and wanting to expose some of that so that we were doing relevant, effective ministry to the generations. For those who were born from about 1961 to 1981, you are the boomer generation. Who are boomers in this room? Less than I expected. Boomers, you are in your 50s and 60s. Boomers, when you were in college, and I'm speaking about the times of college because when you are young, that has a way of influencing the rest of culture and the questions that the culture has. And I believe that your spiritual question of the day was, what is true? That for boomers, there was such a thing as absolute truth. And that if you sought that truth and found that truth, then you would change your entire life around chasing that particular truth. It makes making decisions to follow Jesus actually very significant because you wouldn't make that decision unless you felt that it was true. And once you decided it was true for you, then it made sense to actually change everything around your life to chase that particular truth. So when it came to talking about spiritual things with people who weren't believers, with other boomers, it was about trying to, you know, set up the logical arguments that the Bible that we have is the Bible that was originally written, that it is true, that Jesus actually walked on the planet, that he actually died, that he actually rose again, and that if we can prove some of these things beyond a shadow of a doubt with good apologetics and good evidences and great logical arguments, such as our heroes C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell, then if we can prove it to be true, I said, I don't know what that means. If you can prove that to be true. Oh, I know what you mean. Sorry, 1941 to 1961 are the ones who were born boomers. Ah, sorry. That's what I said. Sorry. Let me get that again. Those born between 1941 and 1961. Okay. I'm talking about you guys. Boomers, 50s and 60s. And that's what I get for teaching without notes. Okay. So you believe that there is such thing as what is true. And so spiritual conversations are about proving what is true. And then the impulse for mission is to get truth out there. Right? We know that Jesus is God, that he is the one true God. And so we must go ahead and press into mission with that message. Now, to get to those born from 1962 to 1981, please raise your hand. Okay, you're the other crew. You're Generation X. And Generation X decided that truth, well, that's relative. We saw boomers and the way that they used truth, and we saw them oppress people with it. We saw them shut out the voice of the other with it. We saw them dominate over other things with it. We saw that the promises that truth and its corollaries like science, we found that those things that promised us the better life did not actually, those promises never became true or real. We came in with basically, if you want to define Generation X, we came in with a lot of mistrust. We are the most aborted generation in history. We were the ones that grew up with a culture that was shifting from G ratings to R ratings, and AIDS pandemic and awareness that we were coming into. It was a pretty crazy time. We grew up, for those of us, we know we grew up as latchkey kids. We let ourselves into the home. We learned how to survive on our own because we couldn't trust our parents to be there for us. We didn't trust institutions to be there for us. We didn't trust anybody to be there for us. So we learned how to survive. And we just wanted to go to a place where everybody knew our name, right? Like Cheers. Or we'd have our TV shows were not generational any longer, like Leave It to Beaver or Father Knows Best. There were Friends and Cheers, a tribe of people that know us, that love us, that might look out for us. We are also, anything that smelled of institutionalism, propaganda, anything that smelled like marketing, we really didn't trust that at all. In fact, Generation X prides itself at being the best BS detectors on the planet. And you all know what I'm talking about. So don't give me your truth statements. Don't give me your rational arguments. Don't give me your evidence for the faith. That's great that that works for you. Doesn't work for me. And so I think they were asking a different question. Instead of asking the question, what is true, I believe their spiritual question of the day is what is real. And we wanted people to engage us in spirituality in this way. Don't give me the arguments. Can you just drop your mask for a second and let me know what's going on with you? Evangelism strategies that were working with this generation was to have a speaker come up and share everything, all the dirty laundry that was going on in their lives in authentic and real ways. So that when we shared that and then showed you how God met us in that, that actually now, oh, you're being real with me. I'm listening to you. That makes sense to me. I'll follow this God that you're talking about. So if the boomers believed their spiritual question of the day, their spiritual question of the day is what is true, and the Xers, their spiritual question of the day is what is real. I believe their missional impulse then is in authentic faith, the authentic experiences that they've had in Jesus, that we want to share that with the rest of the world. And you can see how that's a little bit different than the boomer impulse. That make sense? Now, let me get to a third generation, the millennials. You were born between 1982 and 2002. Millennials in the house? Oh, in full force. What's going on? You look at Generation X and you go, oh, what a bunch of wimps, just staring at your navel, talking with each other. For Generation X, community was an end. For the millennials, the community is the team. And what we're going to do together is we're going to rock and change this world. You can see it. What are we going to do to make this world a better place? There has been a stronger civic drive for the millennials. They really want to do something that would be a blessing to the world. They are more aware of global issues like poverty, the AIDS pandemic. They are more aware of the injustices that are happening in the world, and they want to contribute and do good. And you can see how this is seeping out into even our TV shows. American Idol, Not only will they present the best of American talent, but you can also contribute to getting nets, mosquito nets, to send to Africa, because basically, if we can do good together, then we're doing what we're supposed to do. So if the boomers ask the question, what is true, and the Xers ask the question, what is real, I believe that the spiritual question of the day for millennials, and they're the ones kind of dominating the culture currently, is what is good? And they're asking the question, does our faith have anything to contribute to the issues that we see today? Can it help solve ethnic conflicts? Can it help address global poverty? Will it address the common good? And you can hear them, their missionary impulse isn't necessarily to talk about the one true thing, because they're a postmodern generation. They still don't think that truth is objective. And they might not be nearly as, they don't have the same desire for an authenticness to push out. But their missionary impulse will be, is this good for the world? Does it contribute to the good of all? And you can hear then the critique from culture is based along the same questions. Right, Christianity often is being blamed for war, violence, terrorism. If people would just stop being so devout, if people would just chill out a little bit about religion, then maybe we could just all get along, right? Religion's the problem, not the solution, right? And you can hear then the notes of the spiritual question of the day. And if we can address that and capture that, then I think you also capture the missionary impulse of the day, which is how then can we contribute to the good? And of course, the gospel is a big part of that. Now, I'm just going to hint a little bit. I have 1 minute, so I'm going to hint on the next generation to come, 2003 and on. Are there any, you don't have a name yet. I'm calling you iGens for now, whether you're Gen Z or the internet generation. I'm just calling you iGens. Anyone born after 2003? Okay. I know, you would only be 10. Maybe you're not allowed into the dome anyway, so. But according to generational theory that I was studying through Strauss and Howe, through their writings, I believe the next spiritual question of the day will be, what is beautiful? And a corollary to that is, what is just? And they'll be asking, are the things that are meant to be the beautiful things, the just things, does the Christian faith have anything to say to that? And how can we be a part of that? So given all that, so the boomers, what is true? The Xers, what is real? The millennials, what is good? And the next crew to be, what is beautiful? Thanks.
For the record, I did not stalk Michael Chang. I just want to let you know, as a journalist, I was merely trying to interview him. So, Michael, all those hundreds of messages I left you were for that purpose. Okay, so we got that out of the way. I also have to just briefly address the football thing. This is reconciliation right before your eyes. I'm a Redskins fan. I'm sitting next to a Cowboys fan. Yes, thank you. Sitting peaceably next to a Cowboys fan. Only Jesus Christ can build that bridge. So I am delighted and honored to be here. I am so looking forward to our discussion today and this question, this important question, how can the church keep different generations of its members engaged in mission? And I have a few thoughts I'd like to share with you today. Earlier, when someone heard I was a panelist, they said, what organization do you represent? And I said, the Lee family? I'm not a church pastor, I'm a mom. And that's probably the only area that I can say I know a little bit more than our esteemed panelists today is in this area of motherhood. So I'm gonna take that for what it's worth. I've been a mom for more than a decade now, and let me see if I have a picture. There are my boys. Oh. See, I've learned from speaking to moms all over the country that when I put the picture up of the boys, I get that great response, and it's great to know it works with pastors and church leaders, and their many friends, too. So thank you for that. I've been blessed to meet with and interact with Christian moms from all over, and the interesting thing is that when we get together, we tell stories and we share struggles. And the universal sense I get when I speak with moms is that they are often dazed and confused by this whole thing called motherhood. If I could share my own confession for a moment, I was dazed and confused when I became a mom. Can I just have a show of hands? How many moms do we have in the room today? Okay. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Thank you. And even if you're not a mom, I guarantee you in your church you have a few. So this is relevant for us all. And I saw my own story mirrored in so many of the women I met, and yet we often don't talk about the challenges and struggles of motherhood in the church, even though it frequently comes up in the media. So what's the source of this struggle that Christian moms often have? I believe that moms have forgotten their true calling in life. We have forgotten our primary purpose in life. Both Christian culture and secular culture have convinced us of a fallacy that our lives should be wholly and completely centered on our children. That's what it means these days to be a great parent, a great mom. And we are living in this kind of over-parenting, helicopter parenting, tiger parenting culture. And Christian moms are just as susceptible to those cultural forces as anyone else. They are under tremendous pressure to parent, just like everyone else is parenting, with these busy, overscheduled lives that revolve almost entirely around their kids. And for Christian moms, deep down, they know something feels wrong about that. And yet the culture is pushing them in that direction. And that is partly why there is that dazed and confused feeling going on. So we need to help mothers in our churches to understand that when we put anything in the center of our lives that is not Jesus, not his mission, whenever Jesus is not the center of our affections, as David so eloquently spoke about on Friday night, then we become lost and we become confused. So we need to remind our mothers and our fathers, for that matter, that it's idolatry to live for anything except Jesus and his mission as the center of our lives. So my first encouragement to you is this. Remind your moms what their primary mission in life is. To love God with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And of course, to love their neighbors locally and globally by sharing and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. It sounds obvious. I know you think we all know this, but I guarantee you, many of us have forgotten this calling. Many of us have been fooled to thinking that motherhood is supposed to be our highest calling, but it's not. It's pursuing God and his mission. That's our highest calling. Now, am I saying it's not important to disciple your children if you're a parent? Absolutely not, and I'll say more about this in a moment. But there is a difference between investing your whole life into your kids and making them the center of your life and discipling your children so they can embrace their own missionary calling in God's purposes. The former is an idolatry. The latter is truth, and we really have to help parents, and moms especially, embrace the truth. Speaking of kids, that brings me to my second point, which is it's never too early to start training children to be mission-minded. Here's what will blow you away when you start intentionally engaging children with this idea. They have a natural openness to missional living that just surprises adults. You ask a child, would you please give all your money to the poor? And they'll go to their room and they'll come out with their piggy bank and they'll give it to you freely and say, here, take it all. But if we ask adults to do the same, you know, we haven't, huh? We'll keep a little, or can we, maybe a tithe, or what about a retirement fund? You know, we build up these walls. We don't respond in that all-in way that kids do. You'll recall the story in Matthew 18 when the disciples are arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus is sitting back and watching this play out, and he does something surprising here, right? He takes a child, and he places that child in the middle of the fray, and he says, unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Now, we typically think of this story from the perspective of the disciples, how embarrassed or mollified or confused they were by Jesus' actions there. But I like to think of that story from the perspective of that little child. I have boys, so I imagine a boy. And I just think of this boy swelling up with just emotion inside, thinking, wow, Jesus thinks I have something to offer the kingdom of God. Jesus thinks I have something to teach these adults about what it means to follow him. I have to tell you, once you start encouraging children to embrace their calling as missionaries for God's purposes, they will amaze you. My kids regularly serve in our church's monthly soup kitchen ministry. They've gotten a chance from that to meet all kinds of people, very different from them. Homeless people, people from a different socioeconomic bracket. You know, when I'm in that setting, I have to confess, you know, all my introverted idiosyncrasies come out and I feel awkward. I'm not always sure what to say or do with people who are very different from me. But kids, not just my kids, kids in general, they'll just plop down in an empty chair and just start chatting away with the person next to them. They don't have the hang-ups that we have. And they're not afraid to embrace that calling as missionaries the way sometimes we can get as we get older. A couple of months ago, my sons were playing outside with their neighbor who was not a Christian, and they've been talking with him for a long time about Jesus and praying for him too. And suddenly my eldest son, Jason, who was 9 at the time, ran into the house, grabbed something, ran back out, and I peeked outside, and he had grabbed his Bible. And he was standing there with his Bible open, and there were the other brothers and their friends sitting in the grass just listening. It was like a little impromptu open-air preaching. It was amazing. And then they came running in. You know, Jake has decided right now he wants to become a Christian. What do we do? And that was the happiest day, one of the happiest days in my family's life. And I guarantee for my kids, they will never forget that moment. And it reminded them of the reason they exist on this earth, the whole reason they exist, to bring good news to the lost. I can't take any credit for this. The only thing that my husband and I did was just plant little seeds, reminding them you're God's missionary, reminding them that they have a purpose on this earth to lead the lost, to lead them to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit just does the rest. And now, you know, I'm learning from them all the time about what it means to pursue the kingdom of God. I learn from their fearlessness. I learn from their risk-taking. Anytime someone comes to our house, an exterminator, a plumber, they'll say, "Do you know Jesus? You know, can I tell you about Jesus?" They live out their faith with an earnestness that puts me to shame. They pray for the lost in a way that humbles me. They love Jesus, and they love their neighbors with this depth that I just marvel at. And that's not due to me. That's due to the Holy Spirit. So start intentionally training your children, even at a young age, to embrace that they too are missionaries for God's purposes. Plant those seeds and then watch the Holy Spirit do its work. And lastly, I encourage you to create missional opportunities for whole families to do together. I can't stress this point enough. There have been a slew of books recently about the exodus of people from the church, young people from the church. This is one example, Generation X Christian by Drew Dick. A couple of stats from that book: approximately 70% of American youth drop out of church between the ages of 18 and 22. And 80% of those reared in the church will be disengaged by the time they're 29. And those are pretty sobering facts, I find. But when kids engage in missional activity together with their biological and church families, when kids see adults following Jesus means more than just praying before meals and going to church on Sundays, when kids see faith actively lived out, then their faith takes root, and it lasts, and it's sticky. So encourage the families in your church to ask these questions together. Where, God, do you want us as a family to invest our time, our treasure, our talent for your kingdom? What's the mission that you want to challenge us with that we can pursue together? And I would be shocked if God didn't rain down his responses if your family start praying those prayers. You all know the Greek word for church, ecclesia. It means called out ones. Not inward toward improving our own lot in life. Not inward towards just investing in our own families. Not inward to just focus on our own family's upward mobility. But out, called outward. And those of us who live here in North America, we are so very blessed. But we're not blessed just to be blessed. We're blessed to be a blessing to others. We often forget this, but throughout Scripture, God reminds us of his purposes over and over again. This is why we live and breathe and move, to live out and to demonstrate and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.
I didn't know I was sitting next to a Redskins fan. That's it's unfortunate. Can we pray for reconciliation? Name's Leroy Barber. I grew up in Philadelphia. I know I have a Cowboys jersey on. Some Philadelphians are kind people, and I grew up in Philadelphia, and now live in Atlanta, Georgia, where I pastor a local church, Community Life Church, and I also work with a missions organization, Mission Year, that recruits young adults to draw them into community, to live in community together in an urban context in one of our five cities across the U.S. And it's in that context where we begin to engage what it means to serve amongst the poor, what it means to be discipled, to love Jesus, to look at issues of justice and poverty. From my perspective, I'm working in the church, and I, my wife and I, when our daughter was two, she's now 25, had this incredible call to serve as missionaries, but in our context where we were, in our own block, in our own city, and so we began not knowing what we were doing at all, and serving, taking out blankets to the homeless, and praying for folks on the streets, and taking out tracts, and all these kinds of things, and we just began doing that, and lo and behold, I found out that I was a missionary one day, and this is what missionaries do, and that process from that time to now, I feel like I've been engaged in a church, but mostly not within any walls. So although I pastor a church, I'm probably the most reluctant pastor you'll probably meet. I know there might be some more of you out there. You didn't really want to do this. You just got this call in your life, and God has put you in this place, right? And you're like, why am I pastoring a church? That's me. I know you're out there. It's okay. You can look at me funny. So 18 to 29-year-olds are who we work with, mostly young adults of privilege who come in to serve in an urban context. Mostly young adult people who can raise the support needed to financially support the organization and the programs that they're participating in for that year. And so my entrance into this missional world around Mission Year about 13 years ago was with a community of privilege from a person who did not grow up privileged. I grew up in the middle of Philadelphia, and my mom worked to raise four boys by herself, so I really appreciate your work. Because my mother, on occasion where we didn't have lights and water and those kinds of things, and one particular occasion sits three boys down and begins to pray for us one night in the dark and read Psalms. And the psalm that sticks in my head and forever will be there, he that dwells in a secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty, right? And my mom is praying this. And I remember meeting Jesus that night. But not from a place of privilege. So I wound up working with these folks of privilege who knew Jesus and loved him enough to serve this way. But my understanding of what it meant to come to Jesus and love Jesus and my church culture is completely different. And so I entered this missional world saying, well, why are you just popping into our neighborhood and playing with our kids and you didn't talk to any parents, right? Why are you, who said you can have a clown show on my block? I didn't invite you, right? So I'm just having all of these natural questions that I found out were offensive, right? But they were just kind of natural questions that were emerging out of the context of which I was understanding Jesus and understanding service. We're coming to good places, I think, around that as we grow as missionaries and we grow as servants. But something else is emerging. So these folks of privilege are learning how to get in relationship and how to be good neighbors, right? And how to understand the context of where they're serving and love people. Over the past 12 years, as our church has emerged, we've grown up young people who grew up in communities and with lives that were struggling pretty heavily, right? And so, but now after discipleship process and leadership process, we have a growing church of 16 to 21 year old kids that grew up in the hood. And they're now connecting with these kids, these folks of privilege. And they're meeting at churches like ours. And now the question is, how are these two gonna get along? What church is going to emerge out of this? Because we're in mission work to bring people to Jesus, to disciple people, to do good in the world. And as we do that and people accept that, they're going to become a part of the church. And when they become a part of the church, the relationships begin to struggle because one is there to do for, thinking that the other is there just to receive. But when they become peers, brothers and sisters and co-laborers in Christ as one church, now who are we? That's the question of the day for our church community. It's made up of young people who grew up in a neighborhood where we live in the middle of Atlanta, and young people who came and gave their hearts and their lives to serve a year and are now raising their families in the middle of that same place. This intersection is tough. What does that church look like? How do we begin conversations, and how do we begin practicing as one church, one missional church? So we have now 19-year-old kids who want to go and serve, who saying, "Hey, I want to do mission year." And the president of the organization looking at this kid going, "But you have no way of raising $12,000 to do it. You have no way of raising $18,000 to do it. You have no way of raising the $20,000 to do it." A kid discipled, hearing about the global church and all that God is doing in it, and is being hindered from engaging it because of the way our system is set up missionally. I'm not here to cause trouble. I'm here to ask questions out of a context of a kid who grew up poor, who had to figure out how to raise support and how to make these systems work so that I can join the global church as a peer, as one of you. And that's the question of the day that I'd like to leave before us as pastors and church leaders. Thanks.
The way I understand pastoring, and what I love about pastoring, is the pastor as a shepherd of the people of God on the mission of God. I love shepherding the people of God on the mission of God, and particularly when it comes to this question and the opportunity as a pastor, as a shepherd among God's people, to see that take place across generations. One of the things I love most about pastoring is seeing 5-year-olds sitting in our worship gathering and just praying that the seeds of the gospel and God's passion for his glory in all nations that will be sown week in and week out, I pray, in that church for the next however many years until they go off to college or they go off to whatever is next, that those will bear fruit in all kinds of different ways around the world. And so we have, on a practical level, we invite, encourage, call every one of our members in the church, no matter what age, so from the youngest to the oldest, to when they become a member, they create what's called a personal disciple-making plan, and then we encourage them to renew this every year. So a personal plan to make disciples of all nations, how's this going to look in my life, and we kind of walk them through, shepherd them through what that looks like. So our goal is that every disciple, no matter what age, generation, would see themselves, every disciple, a disciple maker, and would have practical ways that that's playing out in their lives. And that's playing out right where they live in Birmingham. But then part of that is strategically focused on how can their lives particularly be a part of disciple-making in all nations. So that's where the missions piece, I guess, would come in there. And we ask three primary questions there. And we encourage everybody in their personal disciple-making plan is asking, how will I pray? And so this is where I would just overall picture. We've tried to take a multi-tiered, multifaceted approach to engaging every generation in missions. So asking multiple questions. One, how will I pray? The reality is every single generation can be involved in what God is doing around the world from their knees on a daily basis. And family worship. I think about my own family. We have the nations represented in our family. Our first son we adopted from Kazakhstan. Our second son came along the more natural way. Our daughter came from China a year ago. We adopted her, and then our fourth son came along the more natural way. And so I think about family worship with them. Recently, I was preaching on the Great Commission on Sunday morning and Saturday night. We were doing our family worship, and we were praying, and we often pray strategically for specific nations. And I just said that night, let's pray, guys, that maybe God will lead some people tomorrow to other nations. I looked over at Caleb, our oldest son. I said, maybe God will lead somebody to Kazakhstan. He kind of smiled. And then I looked over at Mary Ruth, our daughter. I said, maybe God will lead somebody to China. She's two. She didn't really understand what was going on, but she smiled. And then I just said, generally, I said, guys, maybe God tomorrow will lead somebody to go to Africa. And our second son perks up and with hopeful eyes said, is that where I'm from? And his older brother looked at him and said, no, Joshua, you're from Birmingham. And Joshua just kind of sat back and sunk down like he thought he'd found his place. But we want, and not just in our family, but in kids across the church, for them to have a global perspective that drives their praying. And we use Operation World pretty strategically in our faith family and use that. I think that's a very helpful resource in encouraging people to pray for the nations and can be used in all kinds of different ways, from families to singles to senior adults and everywhere in between. So we ask one another, how can we pray? We ask each other, how can we give? Obviously, we know that we are some of the wealthiest people to ever walk planet Earth, and so we want to help kids think through how can we give, just as Helen was sharing just a second ago, how can we give for the glory of Christ in all nations? We want our college students to be thinking through the resources they have now, not to see themselves ever as poor college students, just in light of what Tom was sharing earlier, to see themselves as very wealthy college students, even when they're eating ramen noodles, very wealthy compared to the rest of the world, and much to give to the rest of the world. And then senior adults to be thinking through, how can we not waste our retirement on the comforts of this world and everywhere in between? So really challenging. And preparing for senior adults, so thinking through, okay, 401ks, thinking through investments, thinking through savings, what are responsible ways, and trying to encourage a community of faith to really help one another in these things. Materialism is such an idol among us that if we're going to really be intentional about the mission that God has given us in all nations, we've got to work with one another and help one another think through how much is enough. And there's not easy answers to that. There's not blanket answers to that. But there is value in a community that's willing to ask those kind of questions alongside one another. So we ask, how can we pray? How can we give? And then third, how can we go? So we're making disciples right where we live here. But then, how can we go into other contexts with the gospel? And then this is where we get, again, multiple tiers. We talk about how can we go short term. I'm a pretty big believer in short-term missions and the value of short-term missions done right. And there's a lot of short-term missions that's done wrong, but I think short-term missions can be done right. And so we really encourage folks to get involved intentionally in short-term missions. And just real quickly along those lines, we try to create short-term mission avenues that are part of, and this is what I think is what we need to focus on in order to do short-term missions right. They're helping, short-term missions is fueling long-term disciple-making processes in other places around the world and long-term disciple-making processes in the church and in the city where we live. So we want to create short-term mission opportunities that families can be involved in, that college students can be involved in, that senior adults can be involved in, across the board, multiple avenues of short-term mission that will fuel long-term disciple-making processes going on the ground, so we're not hurting the spread of the gospel on the ground, which sometimes short-term missions does, but that we're actually fueling, serving brothers and sisters there in that context, serving indigenous brothers and sisters, and we're not doing it in a tourism way that makes us feel good when we come back and our lives don't look any different, but we're doing it in a way that we're actually, this is a part of our long-term disciple-making process in Birmingham, is short-term missions around the world. And so we're trying to build in strategic disciple-making into the context of short-term missions. And so we encourage folks to take advantage of that. We challenge everybody each year. I say to our folks, I want to challenge you over the next year to give 2% of your life next year, if possible, to another, making the gospel known in another context. 2% works out about a week of your life. Pray, consider potentially giving 2% of your life next year in some other context. And what I tell them is that'll radically transform the 98% of your life that you live here in this context. And so we really push short-term missions. And there's a lot of folks who go on short-term that start to think, you know, I'd rather spend 2% back here in Birmingham and 98% over there. And so we tell them, hey, you don't even have to come back. We'll send your stuff to you. So I want people leaving our church all over the place. So we send them then midterm, so midterm avenues. Midterm for us, I'm sure there are different definitions, but we define midterm as 2 months to 2 years. And so we try to create multiple avenues for people to go more than just a week or two at a time. But 2 months could be a summer, could be 2 years, anywhere in between there. And so we create avenues. We really encourage, I was telling the seminar earlier, encourage all of our high school seniors as they're thinking about college students, graduate students, that somewhere in that time frame, spend 2 months to 2 years in another context making the gospel known. You've got opportunities now that won't necessarily be as accessible later, and those opportunities may lead to the Lord reshifting your life and turning you in a whole different direction and leading you overseas. You might spend the rest of your life back here in this context, but you'll live very different as a result of the time you've spent midterm. And so we send that age group, but not just that age group. There's a variety of retirees that we send out 2 months to 2 years. We're about to send out a family, actually, for a year process. And so we're trying to engage different age groups in that midterm capacity. And then long-term. So short-term, mid-term, long-term, and these are folks who would be moving overseas for more than 2 years. They would be giving their lives there. And that, again, it goes across the board with whether it's singles, married couples, married with children, senior adults. We just sent out this last Sunday a senior adult couple, and I loved what they said. They were sharing with our church, we were moving to Africa. I mean, this is a very, very wealthy couple whose life has just been turned upside down, who's leaving it all behind, and they're going to Africa in their retirement. And they said, church, we have, for the years we've been at this church, we've seen 20s and brothers and sisters in their 20s and 30s leading the way in mission, and we're just deciding it's time for us to take the lead. And so it was beautiful as we gathered around them and we sent them out. And that long-term picture really coalesces for us around long-term church planting teams. So we're trying to be intentional about focusing on unreached people groups. And so I think about an unreached people group in North Africa that we're focused on. And what we're doing is sending a long-term church planting team there. The way that works for us is we train them up in the church. They start meeting together in the church, making disciples in Birmingham together, and different generations represented on a long-term church planting team that we might send. There's likely going to be singles, couples, couples with family, couples with children, senior adults, any combination of the above. And they're doing life together in Birmingham, making disciples in preparation for then going to this people group in North Africa to be a part of church planting there. And they need one another's support in different ways. So we've got, for example, I think about a long-term church planting team that we're about to send out to a very difficult part of the Middle East. And this team right now has a couple with 4 kids leading it, has a retired couple going, has a single girl who's going, who's going to help with those kids while some are learning language, going to help provide some relief for language learning for the couple that's leading the team, and then another couple. And so this is the makeup of that church planning team, representing all of these different generations together. Sorry, my lung is over there. But I hope, my prayer as a pastor, is that from the moment someone is a part of our faith family to the moment they see their Savior's face, that they see and understand their life in the context of this overarching global mission. So,
are we getting the point?
Living as followers of Jesus means living missionally. To follow the Savior means following the Savior where the Savior goes. And the Savior is going into all the world. And it means doing it from the time that we're born until the time we die and see the Savior's face. Okay, we've got some runners in the room. For those of you who don't know our drill in this room, they're on the edges right now, but they're soon going to be scattered about. And we're happy to take some questions. This is time for short questions, so we can hopefully get a number in before we have to quit this afternoon. So hold up your hand, and we'll get a microphone to you, and we'll go from here.
First, thanks to the panelists for your insights. David, you shared one example about a team that's intergenerational going somewhere. For all of the panelists or any of the panelists, where have you seen examples or do you have advice or best practices about getting a church to do things intergenerationally when folks of different generations don't often want to have much to do with each other, just broadly speaking?
David, do you want to give that one a crack?
I'm so this panel
or
is
a
like
cackle or?
Doesn't even want to be sitting up here with me now. I realize that. So I'm sorry, guys. I think my encouragement on a couple levels. One, to start small. So to think, all right, let's do this campaign where we try to get all these generations doing different. Man, start with those who would be willing. A senior adult couple, some students, family kind of dynamic. But start with those who would be willing and do something locally together and really try to encourage, hey, let's try to do this locally. And then trust that there's going to be some good story that comes from some experiences like that. And then celebrate those stories in the church. And then let it build, kind of groundswell from that. I think starting with people who are willing instead of trying to convince the people who just aren't, need a lot of convincing. Spend your time, focus on those who are willing, lead them into some circumstances, get some real wins, so to speak, and then do that locally, and then begin to look for opportunities to maybe even expand that globally, whether it's that group or that it begins to grow.
Years ago, one of my mentors said, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, but you can feed him salt. So the question is, how do you help others get thirsty? That's a great way to do it. Okay.
Can I say something to that last question?
Yeah, go ahead, James.
Hey, Jeff. I think I want to dispel a myth that all the generations don't want to hang out with each other. I think in generational theory, the idea is that there's four generations that cycle, right, for whatever that's worth. And so the biggest, according to this generation, the biggest strife that always occurs in this four-generational cycle is the one that happens between boomers and Xers in our cycle, right? So I know folks in their 50s and 60s look at the folks in their 30s and 40s and wonder why they're not more like us and why they don't want to run the things we've built. But I think what happens then is that those in their 50s and 60s then think that all young people don't want to hang out with them. And I just don't think that's true. Just being in campus ministry for 17 years now, there was a marked difference between working with Xers who I had to beg just to hang out with me in a coffee shop, right, to talk about Jesus things. And then all of a sudden, from the year 2000 on, really when the new generation came in, they really just, would you mentor me? Would you mentor me just right out of the gates? And I needed to create structures to keep them away. You know what I mean? Like, well, I'll mentor you if you bring three other people with you and we do this in community. Okay, yes, sir. And it just sort of, those kinds of things happen. I didn't think I was doing better staff work. It was just, I believe the new generation, or the millennials now, they grew up in homes where they were the center of the family. And they like the attention. And I think they really want to be invested in. And frankly, they've got these huge dreams, but they don't have the survival skills that the Xers learn just on sheer survival. So they've got these dreams, but they don't know how to get there. They're going to need the mentoring, and I think they do desire the mentoring of those who are older. So I just wouldn't want to just create an enmity between the classes. I think those who are in their 50s and 60s, really to look at particularly those in their 20s and just try to get in the conversation, invest in them, get into some local mission, as David was mentioning, and I think that'd be great. With Xers and Boomers, just pray for us. No, I think there could be some great things that could happen. It's just, there's more to work out there, and things to listen. We need to listen to each other a lot more, because I think both generations have something powerful to give to the church.
Hi, thank you very much. So 2 days ago, when we had Paul Barthwick here, he mentioned how our churches now, when we think of missions, it's very individualistic, like in terms of like we come up to the church leaders, like, hey, we want to go to missions, like after a Urbana conference. But using Acts 13 example, while the church setting apart Paul and Barnabas, it was a church looking for those individuals in our church who should go to missions, and we as the church leaders and elders like pray for them. I'm very curious for your church models, like how do you? Because just now David Platt said a lot. I'm not saying just David, but all four of you, like, because he kept saying our church sends out, and I'm very curious, how does your church send out missionaries? Do they approach you? Do you talk to them, or how do you discern how to send out and who to send out, what generation, where to send out, so on.
That's great.
Leroy's leaning forward.
Yeah, I'm thinking. I think it starts with a call. You notice a leader when they're in the discipleship process. If they answer what you see as a leader in them as a call to go serve, then there's a time of training, a time of kind of proving that, and then an open invitation to the community to support that. I think recognizing from leadership, admission of a call from the Lord, training, and then community sending would be my
Helen.
So in our church, it's pretty passive in the sense that we are looking to people who feel that call to kind of step forward. And I think that I'd like to see more of, in our church and probably in many other churches, more this missional idea that every person in the church thinks of themselves and recognizes they are a missionary, and that it's not just those people who have the call who go into missions, that we really start to be more proactive in our churches to encourage that kind of thinking for all, whether you feel the specific call to missions or not.
I really just appreciate that question, because I do think Acts 13 is a wonderful picture. I think the key is they were fasting and praying when the Holy Spirit sent them out. And so to create avenues for fasting and praying in church-wide, in small groups. And then we're continually, we use the language around Brook Hills a good bit, just blank check on the table, no strings attached. And giving God a blank check. And so I will pretty periodically, just pastorally, look out across the church and say, all right, let's put the blank check back on the table. We're focusing on this people group. Who is the Lord sending out from among us? Let's ask him, who is he sending out from among us? And let's pray together in our small groups over the next few weeks, who is he sending out among us? And hopefully that creates an atmosphere for, in the context of prayer, in community, for the Holy Spirit to do exactly that and to affirm that from other brothers and sisters, because that is, I think that is huge, because we'll have the opposite. Sometimes we'll have eager, whoever, whatever age, generation, come up and say, hey, the Lord's leading me to go do this. And, well, we've just not seen that. And so we'll say, well, you know, how are you in the context of community here making disciples? And, well, I'm not really. Well, okay, let's start there. And then after they go through a very intentional process where they're intentionally making disciples in the context of the community of faith here, then we have so much more confidence in sending them out after that. And then the beauty is, the other one thing I would add is, I love how the church at Antioch there in Acts 13, this was their mission. They sent Paul and Barnabas, but this was their son. And so when we talk about this church planting team that's about to go to this unreached people group in the Middle East, this is us as a church saying, we're going after this people group, and we're sending these brothers and sisters who we love out from among us, but they're ours, and we're going to pray, and we're going to give, and we're going to shepherd these brothers and sisters until this people group is reached.
Larry?
I had a question for James. You talked about the millennials and the question about how they ask, but what is good? And it's something I've had to deal with as well. I like to to do good works, I think, and I want to be able to contribute to society. But often I'm asked the question, there's a lot of other organizations, non-Christian organizations, that do the same thing. How are you different from that? Where is Christ in that type of thing? Is doing good works just works? Like, you know, where is the spiritual aspect? And actually, I was also wondering if you could speak a little bit about the next generation you mentioned. I know you had limited time, so I was just curious about
sure.
the question.
Sure. Oh, thank
what
you.
Is, what
it's
is
like
beautiful?
I said. To your first question, these are, when I mention the spiritual questions of the day, they're not meant to be the whole of their spirituality. These are the doorways that they're curious about. They're curious and they'll enter in, but they're going to have to, those who enter in asking what is good, they're at some point in their discipleship are going to have to embrace what is true, right, and what is real, and what is beautiful. I think these are things they'll have to embrace. But yeah, and that question's very difficult. Why a Christian organization as opposed to a non-Christian organization and doing good? Of course, these secular organizations are doing a great deal of good. And I think Christians too often denigrate that work. I think that's our judgmental posture towards secular agencies that do these kinds of work, I think, does a lot of damage for our credibility, in unneeded damage for our credibility in kind of the world standing. But at the same time, maybe I'll illustrate with a story. I had a friend who was a director of an abolitionist movement, a secular agency, but he was the director of faith-based connections, faith-based relationships, but he himself was an atheist. So this is a very odd thing, and so we were together and having a conversation. And we were having a conversation. We'll leave it at that. And in that conversation, you know, I'm just curious why an atheist would be working as the director of faith-based initiatives for this secular organization. And he points out his finger at me and goes, "You evangelicals," right? And I'm going, "Okay, I'm listening," right, when someone says that. He says, "You evangelicals, it's funny, when a region of the world gets hard, right, you are the last people to leave. And we know if we want to get something done in a certain part of the world that we need to partner with you, because we know you guys are going to stick it out." Wow. And I went, "Ooh, really? Well, can I tell you why that is?" To have that conversation. And there's been articles of that sort just showing up in the last year in various media outlets to say that, not do we do things better? Not all the time. But we participate with a God who's been doing this for eternity. This is where we're headed. Right, where everything is being made right. We get to participate with God, and His Spirit will be giving us further resources that policies and monetary resources, whatever good they do provide, there's something more that's happening. And Christians have been at the forefront of almost every single major social revolution we can think of, from the abolitionist movement to women's suffrage to a lot of the things that we see. So I would just like to just reclaim that heritage. And I would generally ask for forgiveness to those who question why Christians aren't involved as much in these kinds of things. I would just say, we're sorry. I do want to recapture the first 19 centuries of our heritage and say, yes, we want to be a part of this. And would you help us? And can we figure out how to do this? But let me tell you why we do it, right? And have those conversations.
Yeah. Thank you.
So for specifically my church, we're very missional oriented and sending people out cross-culturally, but now we're trying, Helen and Leroy, you kind of touched on this, is that we want to help produce the mindset of, if you're a Christian, you're by default a missionary, and that there's nothing separating those. And so we're trying to now do a local missions outreach. Do you have any ideas or suggestions on how you can kind of help kickstart that throughout all the different generations at our church?
I'm sorry.
Uh-oh. Most of what David has, I hope, is contagious, but there are a few things that are...
I guess local missions to me should be relationships should be considered and how that plays out locally should look like mutuality. So how does your church begin to engage a community near it or around it as teachers and learners, as people who are caring and being cared for? I'm a little uncomfortable with the idea of so much language of sending and doing for, as opposed to how do we engage and join with what God is doing already in the world, in the local community, to take out a little bit of the language of nothing happens good there until we show up, right? Instead of we join what God is doing. So I think starting there, what is God doing and how can we join in what he's doing in that place?
Pastor, and our church sends out mission teams, and one thing I try to ask our folk to have is a question in their mind when they arrive in a new place is to say, what is God already doing here, and what do the people that you're going to be with, what do they do better than we do? Mm-hmm. Sure. Say, God's already at work. We're just joining in and observing and having the privilege of partnering alongside. How about over there, Mark?
This is a pretty long question. Hopefully you'll be able to understand. My question is mostly based on the balance between word, deed, and deed ministry. So word ministry and deed ministry. I'm reminded of Romans 10, where Paul talks about how people who are called and saved, they have to believe, and in order for them to believe, they have to hear. In order for them to hear, someone has to be preaching the good news of Christ. And if we advocate so much of doing medical missions or things that help social causes, I'm asking, how different are we than the Red Cross if we don't carry out the good news of Jesus Christ and if we don't preach that? And I guess my question is there a balance? Is there a distinction? Or does it have to be cohesive? Because I think the word ministry ought to take precedence over the deed ministry, but does it have to go together? Or are they separate?
David, why don't you give a shot at that? And then I'd like Helen, actually, to try that one, too.
Yeah, I think... the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations. So that's going, proclaiming the gospel. It's leading people to a relationship with Christ, showing them how to follow Christ. And that's through word ministry. But if we're going to make disciples of all nations, whether it's in the city where I live or to the ends of the earth, we're going to encounter a lot of social needs along the way. Mm-hmm. If we're serious about making disciples of all nations and there's a billion people in the world living in desperate poverty, then we're going to come in contact with people who don't have food or water. If we're serious about making disciples in inner city Birmingham, we're going to come in contact with a variety of needs that are not represented in suburban Birmingham. And so if we're going to be faithful in the midst of making disciples, then it's going to make sense as the overflow of love for Christ and love for God and love for neighbor to care about those needs along the way and to help meet those needs. And those show visible demonstrations of our passionate proclamations of the gospel. And so then it certainly becomes a both and. I definitely think that there is a dangerous tendency I see this in my own life, amidst deed ministry to neglect word ministry, and so we have to be very, very careful not to do that. I think there's dangerous tendencies on both sides, but the focus is the way we talk about it, we care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. So we care deeply about all suffering, and especially eternal suffering, and that informs the way we do ministry.
I'm not sure I could add anything that will really add to what David has just said. But I think the words proclamation and demonstration, I think both of those are certainly important. Certainly Jesus demonstrated both. Sometimes he did one, sometimes he did the other, sometimes he did both. I think there's not a formula you can use to know when which is appropriate, but you have to be doing both. When I think of that story I told about my boys, sometimes my boys do the proclamation but not the demonstration. They want to go out and share the name of Jesus and then kind of expect that, boom, that'll be enough. But why I think their friend actually became a Christian is because they had that relationship that had built over time, where that boy saw my kids caring for him when he was sick or just sharing with him, time spent, relationship built there, and that process of demonstrations is actually what helped build the foundation for the proclamation to come in. So the two, it's hard to separate the two. They so are intertwined together. But I understand what David is saying in terms of sometimes we tend to lean more towards the demonstration because in some ways it's easier, right? It takes less risk in some ways for us to focus on the deed than to share the word. So I think that we each may have our own different areas where we're weaker in one or the other and have to be kind of cognizant of that in ourselves and in our churches to try to make sure there is the balance of both, because absolutely you need both.
Just a quick like thing is John Stott said that they're like two wings on an airplane. Right? You just can't have one without the other.
Yeah. I don't know the difference in the two. I love the Red Cross. I love people doing good stuff in the world. It is the hand of God doing something good. Sometimes people think we as Christians don't like good stuff happening. Like the Red Cross is awesome. Let's celebrate the work they're doing. And you know, I'm a preacher. I'm you know, you poke me, Jesus is going to come out. Like so it's wherever I am, whatever I'm involved in, like Jesus is coming out, man, cuz that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. There are plenty of good folks who work at the Red Cross. Plenty of good folks who are doing this great work in the world. As believers, and I think we should celebrate that. Let's not bring that into tension. Let's learn how to work with that. And wherever we are, if we're poked, they don't know about Jesus. Why? Oh, I've been married for 27 years, and I'll tell you why if you ask me, right? And I'll tell you why I've had one wife. Like, that starts conversation about the gospel and the God we love. I'm sorry.
Thanks. Thanks. I'm sorry, we're out of time here, so let's thank our panelists for their comments. And remember, we'll end with a couple more things. We'll give them the last word in a shameless book plug, so you want to listen, so you can take them home with you in an easier form than carrying David's lungs. So David, would you start, and we'll move up this way.
I think Radical, little orange book that you guys have heard about already. And then I do have another book coming out in February called Follow Me. Basically, it's addressing the issue of scores of people here and around the world who culturally identify themselves as Christians who biblically are not followers of Christ. So what does it really mean to follow Jesus? And then tie in disciple making, that every disciple is a disciple maker. If we're really following Jesus, we're really making disciples of Jesus. So here's it doesn't come out till February, and I just got this right before I came here. So you'll be like the first owner. Whoever wants to come get it, you can have it. There you go. There you go. There you go.
Wow. That's amazing. Wow. Man, I had a next. I was right there. I had that advantage. I didn't take it.
That was impressive.
I didn't bring my book. I didn't know we were going to do a book club, and I was trying to keep my luggage light. So I'm the author of The Missional Mom. It's there's, I think, a few copies in the Urbana bookstore. It's basically a book that expands on what I talked about today, to encourage moms to really embrace their missional calling, to remember their primary purpose in life, and to help kind of orient and get rid of that dazed and confused feeling I was telling you about. So great New Year's gift for all the moms in your life.
Yay. Everyday Missions, How Ordinary People Can Change the World. Just a kind of a little book about what you can do out in your everyday life to be a missionary and to serve.
Yeah, from this perspective, this is my second book, Real Life. Both my first book is True Story. They're both about disciple making. The first book's about disciple making for people who aren't Christian. This one's about once they decide to, what do you do with them? And an attempt to bring together spiritual formation, evangelism, mission, community, leadership development in one discipleship model.
Okay, just a couple of things as we wrap up. First of all, I hope that those of you who've been in the track all week will realize that one of the things that every single speaker has said in one way or another this week is that being about missions is not about doing another program. It's not an add-on. What we're about is being disciples. And what disciples are about is falling deeper and deeper in love with Jesus Christ every day, falling deeper and deeper in love with the body of Christ every day, following deeper and deeper in love with the work of Christ every day. That's what Christians do. That's who Christians are, because that's
what it means to follow Jesus. So being missional is really about identity. It's not about something that we just sort of do or tack on as another program in the church. So I hope that message has come through loud and clear along the way, but it's a tough one because many, many of our churches are folks that sort of have a little mission thing off here at the side, and it's for people who are kind of into it, and the rest of us are kind of excused or we give toward it. But all of us are called to be people who are missional. Okay. Tomorrow night is New Year's Eve. We'll be celebrating.